Appreciate your ministry to us. Invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 21. I remind you there's an outline in the center of your bulletin. Encourage you to use that to follow along. Have you noticed we're in the home stretch? Acts chapter 21, I think, barring the unforeseen, we might end in 6 weeks, so that would be a pretty good clip compared to the rate we've gone. Some of you, your entire time at New Covenant Bible Church has been spent in the book of Acts. All right, we do want to just let me underline what Lanier said. There's a lot going on in the body of Christ, and we need to pray for each other. We need to be faithful to meet together. We need to be faithful to encourage each other, to call each other, to lift each other up before the throne of grace, to hold each other's hands up. You need to be faithful to be in fellowship so you can let people know what's going on in your life and so that they can minister to your needs. And so you're not out there floating around like a little whatever. So we need to care for each other in the body. So please, let's do. Let me pray for us as we begin today. And now, Lord, we come in great need of grace. I need grace to preach today. I need, Father, a clear mind and clear words as we look in this next section of the book of Acts. And Father, we need grace to hear. We need grace to listen. We need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to operate, Lord, to illumine this passage before us, without which we are just simply reading. And we don't want to simply be reading today. We want to hear your word, and we want to see its truth shine. We want to see Christ glorious and exalted. We want to see our Savior and have him pressed into our hearts to feed and nourish and sustain us. This is what we desire, not a message, not a talk. We want to meet you in your word. So please, Christ Jesus, help us now to see you here. May your Spirit bring you out, and may we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Author Evelyn Shedder writes in the Christian Reader, "My farmer husband Larry isn't a cook. So when I accepted a lunch invitation with former co-workers, I put food for Larry in the oven and scribbled a note, 'Dinner in oven.'" And I just need to tell you Northerners that by dinner she means the lunch meal. She's not referring to supper. She's referring to the noon hour meal. She writes, "Returning at 4 p.m., I waved at Larry working outside, but he didn't wave back. Guess he's had a bad day, I thought. In the kitchen, the plot thickened. There were no dirty dishes, and the casserole was still in the oven. Only a sandwich that I intended to throw away was missing from the refrigerator. When Larry came in, I asked, 'What did you have for dinner?'" Again, lunch. "What did you have for dinner?" Silence. "Did you get my note?" "Sure did," he replied gruffly. "It said, 'Dinner is over.'" Not dinner in oven like it was supposed to. She concludes, "I now proofread all my notes." It's a great example of a misunderstanding. We find the Apostle Paul in a very similar circumstances this morning, having nothing to do with the casserole, by the way, but very similar nonetheless, because in this next section of the book of Acts, we see Paul gravely misunderstood. His return to Jerusalem results in praise to the Lord for all that he had done through Paul, but it also results in a great deal of confusion. And that is the first thing we want to see, is this confusion that surrounds Paul's return. And one thing that contributes to this confusion is that Paul is misunderstood. Would you note first the report that Paul gives beginning in verse 15 of Acts chapter 21? Luke writes, "After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands among the Jews of those who have believed.'" Let me stop there and point out where we're at as Jeff puts up our first slide on the screen behind me. Paul has just now completed the final leg of his journey down the coast, traveling most recently from Caesarea. This is the finish, the conclusion of his third missionary journey. Those little maps you have in the back of your Bible, the first, second, third missionary journey, the third one's usually the one with the green arrows. It's the end of that one that we're coming to today. Finally, last week we saw him up in Caesarea, and it's in Caesarea where you recall he heard a prophecy from Agabus saying that the man who has this belt, who owns this belt, will be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans. And Paul now makes his way from Caesarea, which is the port of Jerusalem, all the way into the city right here. And finally arriving there, he's able to complete the mission he's been working on for the past several years that we've mentioned a time or two in the last several messages. He's been assembling a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, traveling around, and with each city he picks up a representative from that city. Remember the nine men traveling with him, carrying these funds to the city. And now, even though Luke doesn't mention it here, it's mentioned later in the book of Acts that the first thing he does is drop off the collection for the saints. And having delivered that offering from the Gentile churches, he tells James and the elders about all that God has done. And standing next to Paul is visible fruit of God's work. There's Tychicus and Trophimus from the church at Ephesus. And then perhaps on this side, there's Aristarchus and Secundus, two believers from Thessalonica. And then you remember there was Gaius and Sopater and Timothy. There's Luke and Titus as well. And now both hearing and seeing the fruit of his ministry among the Gentiles, the elders give praise to God for all that God has done through Paul. But there's a problem, a misunderstanding. And James describes the misunderstanding beginning in the middle of verse 20. After the report Paul gives comes the rumor. In verse 20, it says in the middle of verse 20, "And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands,'" it's literally tens of thousands, myriads, "'there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come.'" And James informs Paul about the huge host of Jews who have come to faith in Christ. And again, literally, it's tens of thousands of Jews. And furthermore, James adds, these Jews are all zealous for law. For the law, that is, they still observe the ceremonial law. They observe things like the Sabbath regulations, the dietary restrictions, perhaps the feast days. As long as they're not relying on these things for their salvation, there's nothing in the decree from the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 that forbids them from doing this. There are perhaps maybe one or two among you who couldn't drop using a King James Bible to save your life. You grew up with one. Your pastor used one. Your parents used one. You memorized all your verses from the King, and you couldn't stop using the King James Version to save yourself. Well, this is somewhat similar to that. It's not that they have to drop these ancestral customs. They grew up with them as long as they're not relying on these to save them. There's nothing wrong about them observing these things. Strictly optional, completely free to observe them. But among some of these Jews, there were several that had a rather nasty view of Paul's ministry. Verse 21 says that these believing Jews have been told about you. That is, some troublemakers were telling these new Jewish Christians about this guy named Paul. And really, it's more than they just told them about him, about Paul. You could literally translate this, and they have been catechized about you. In other words, they've had it drilled into their heads, the kind of things you do, Paul. None of which were true, by the way, that you teach the Jews to forsake Moses and all these misunderstandings. And James concludes in verse 21, what then's to be done? They'll hear you've come, Paul. And there's the report and there's the rumor. And now look at the ritual that follows in verse 23. Verse 23, and the Word of God says, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." What in the world is going on? What is this? What is this about? What is James asking Paul to do? Well, apparently there were four men who were under a Nazarite vow. And you can go home this afternoon and read up on Nazarite vows from Numbers chapter 6. But let me sum up a little bit for you what a Nazarite vow is from a definition from the Reformation Study Bible. It says the Nazarite vow was a special type of voluntary devotion. A person could take a special vow of separation for a limited period of time during which they were not to eat or drink anything that came from the grapevine, including raisins, nothing. They were not to cut their hair or beard. The grapevine was a source of physical pleasure, and abstaining from it represented a life given over to God. Allowing the hair to grow signified abstaining from human adornment. During the period for which the vow was taken, the Nazarite was to be careful to avoid becoming ceremonially, my dentures, unclean, for any reason. If someone should die suddenly in the presence of one who had taken a Nazarite vow, it would be necessary to make certain prescribed offerings, shave one's head, and start the period of separation all over again. And apparently that's exactly what's happened. Could be that these four men were in front of someone who unexpectedly died in front of them, and so they would be rendered ceremonially unclean and defiled from their vow. And now they needed to make prescribed offerings, shave their heads, and start their vow all over again. And James is suggesting to Paul, look, you pay for these guys' offerings, because it would have been quite expensive. You can read in Numbers 6 about all the offerings that would have been involved. And say, Paul, if you will go and not only purify yourself, you who have been traveling in Gentile lands need to be purified as well. Purify these guys, pay for their offerings. Look, then everybody will know that these rumors about you are false. Everything will be fine. It will clear up this misunderstanding. And so Paul agrees. Paul agreed? That doesn't sound like the guy who wrote Galatians. That doesn't sound like the guy who wrote Romans. Paul agreed. What's going on with that? Why in the world would Paul agree to this? This is confusing. Well, it's because Paul had no objection to Jews following voluntarily their ancestral customs. Remember, Paul was Jewish. He opposed these customs, objected to these observances only when people said it was required for salvation. And he has already written the book of Galatians to clearly put down his foot where he stands. He's already written the book of Romans to put the other foot down where he stands about this whole issue. And so there's this broiling misunderstanding as Paul comes back to town. And this is one thing that leads to the confusion surrounding his return. But there's something else too. There's not only this misunderstanding, there's also just blatant misrepresentation. And this comes from the Jews at the temple, the unbelieving Jews. Let's go on and see this misrepresentation. This is where it gets a little exciting. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple. He couldn't have gone into the temple without having been purified, giving notice when the days of purification would be filled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This, spitting it out, is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Oh, the veins are bulging. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And now they're hot at the temple, attempting to carry out this ritual to clear up the misunderstanding. Paul's recognized by these Jewish men from Ephesus. Remember, he was there for 3 years. They would know Paul on sight. This man they couldn't stand. That's Paul. And furthermore, they'd seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, also from Ephesus. And they assumed that if Paul was in the temple, he had brought Trophimus into the temple area called the Court of Israel, where Paul would be carrying out his ritual obligations, an area restricted to Jewish men. Now, Jeff, if you put our next one up, I'll try to show you where this is all taking place. This is, first of all, the bird's eye view. You're not going to see much detail in this one. This is the bird's eye view of Jerusalem. Simply, I want to show you that this is the temple area over here. This is you're looking from the south to the north over the city, and this is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. This right here is the temple itself. Go to the next one, Jeff. We'll zoom in a little bit. Here's the temple complex, Herod's temple. And what I want you to notice is this little a wall that goes around. Go in one more, Jeff. Okay, here you see it clearly. This is the barrier. And this was to keep out the Gentiles from the temple enclosure. It was a 4.5 foot high stone wall. Go to the next one. We'll go to the other side of the temple now. We were standing over here before. Now we're flipping over here. Here's the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles were allowed to go. If Trophimus went into the temple, he'd be allowed here. But in this tan area would have been forbidden for him to enter. And Paul is in this inner court. This is the court of Israel where sacrifices and the purifications would have been made. And go to the next one now, Jeff. And at the foot of this, here's the tan area where Trophimus would not have been allowed. There's this wall I was telling you about. By this little footstep here, there would have been warning signs in Greek and Latin, forbidding a Gentile to enter the area. As a matter of fact, one was excavated and found, and it said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Talk about keep out. This, coincidentally, this barrier is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 2. Show us the next slide, Jeff. When Paul says, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That's the dividing wall of hostility we're talking about. The one that kept Gentiles out of the temple. It's a phenomenal truth for all of us non-Jewish people here today, that we have equal access to Christ, to God the Father, through Christ. But go to the next one, Jeff. And here we are back in the same shot. And Paul would have been in here. This is where they accuse him, the court of Israel, of bringing Trophimus. What they're accusing Paul of is defiling the holy place. It would have been an outrage. It would have been an outrage to even the average Jew that Paul had brought a Gentile there. Of course, we know that this isn't true, but the lie's already out there. And look at the outcome in verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him!" Go to the next slide, Jeff. We're going to flip around. We've been standing in the court of the Gentiles looking this way. Now we're going to go on the back side of the temple. We're actually facing east. What you need to see right here is the fortress of Antonia. This is where the barracks were. This is where the Roman guard was housed. You see it spills by two flights of steps right into the temple complex. It was designed so they could get men there in a hurry in case there was a riot, like, say, maybe like this. And here, they respond to this riot with at least 200 men. There are two centurions, not Dan and Kay, by the way. Two centurions in verse 32 are mentioned, which meant at least 200 men. So not only have we seen a misunderstanding, we see also this misrepresentation by the Jews, and there's a third contributing factor to the confusion around Paul's return, and that's he's misidentified finally. Misunderstood by Jewish believers, misrepresented by Jewish unbelievers, and now he's misidentified by the Romans. And this is in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" What is that? Sounds like a TV show. About 2 or 3 years before this event took place, an Egyptian adventurer rose up claiming to be a prophet. And he came to influence this group of men called the assassins, literally the dagger men. They were a militant anti-Roman party within Israel, and they would, as you might expect, mill around in crowds and festivals, and they would slip out the dagger and take care of anyone who was Roman or pro-Roman. This is how they assassinated one of the high priests, Jonathan, I believe. And the commander can't think of a single. By the way, false prophet led the dagger men, the 4,000 of them, up to the Mount of Olives. The prophet promised that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down flat, whereupon which they would rush in and take the city, take care of the Roman garrison and capture the city. Unfortunately, Felix the governor beat him to the punch and attacked them, killing several of the assassins and sending this Egyptian off into hiding. And so the commander, Lysias, sees them venting their rage, and he can think of no other reason for all this hostility except for the fact that this must be the Egyptian come back. He's come. Aren't you the Egyptian? Why are you speaking Greek? Paul was speaking the trade language of the day. And misidentifying him as the Egyptian has Paul in custody. So he is misunderstood, misrepresented, misidentified. I think it's fair to say that at some point the same thing will happen to us. As we represent Christ to the world, you and I will be misunderstood, misrepresented, and misidentified. A Christian will say something in the media, something in print perhaps, that our media will latch onto and say, well, this is what Christians think. We'll be slandered by some as homophobic. Perhaps your neighbors will make a false assumption about what being a Christian is about. I know I have had neighbors make false assumptions about our church. Somehow, in some way, we will be misunderstood and misrepresented and misidentified. In fact, if we're following Christ, we should expect it. That something along the lines of what happened to Paul will happen to us too. David describes it. He described it in our psalm that we read this morning in Psalm 102. He also says it in Psalm 89, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In 1 Peter, Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The next chapter he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. And finally, Paul says to his young disciple Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, friend, from time to time, you can pretty much guarantee that you too will be misunderstood, misrepresented, and misidentified. There's probably a great example in the media recently, and that would be Sarah Palin, who has undergone similar things. Whatever your opinion of Sarah Palin is, World Magazine reports the governor cited the drain of complaints and records requests when she delivered a bombshell announcement on July 3rd. Palin said she would step down from her governor's post on July 26, nearly 17 months before the end of her term, and 11 months after she burst onto the national stage as a surprise presidential running mate of Senator John McCain. The governor said the politics of personal destruction had crippled her ability to do her job. Several other things she mentions. A great example of the very thing we're talking about this morning. Well, what do we do then? If the world speaks against us as evildoers, what should we do when we're misunderstood and misrepresented and misidentified, maybe by a coworker, maybe by a neighbor? What do you do to respond to that? How do you respond to that kind of treatment? And what we do is we stop and make our message clear. When we're spoken of as evildoers, what we do is clarify the gospel message. We clarify what we are truly about. And this is what we're about to see Paul do. We're about to see him deliver a stunning defense and he clarifies exactly what he has been saying. There are four things he says in this clarification. The first thing that Paul says is that he was self-righteous. We see him talking about his self-righteousness. Let me back up and mention what... Oh, what do I want to do? I don't know. Let me back up and introduce this by saying something else. Vince Lombardi is probably a legendary football coach. The trophy people get at the Super Bowl is called the Vince Lombardi Trophy. He began coaching the Green Bay Packers, I think it was 1959. He had come to Green Bay the previous season. Their record was 7-5. But in 1959, he began to coach the Packers. They had been losing for practically 10 straight years. They were at the bottom of the standings. Their morale was sagging. And so he entered training camp, if they called it training camp in 1959, whatever they called it. Lombardi entered with his motivation, with his gutsy talk, as some of you are familiar with. Began leading the practices, inspiring, training, motivating. But at one point in one of the training camps, he just stopped and sat everybody down, frustrated with what was going on, blew his whistle and said, "Everybody stop, gather around me." They knelt in front of him and he picked up the football and delivered this famous speech that many of you have heard. "This is a football." He continued, "These are the yard markers. I'm the coach. You're the players." And he continued to describe the game of football in the most elementary terms. This is Paul's, what we're about to see. This is Paul's, "This is a football." This is Paul boiling it down, ladies and gentlemen. This is his, "This is the hash marks." And there are four things he's going to talk about. He's going to begin by talking about self-righteousness, his own sinful self-righteousness here in the beginning of chapter 22. I'm going to back up and pick up a verse or two from chapter 21, beginning here in verse 39 of chapter 21. It says, Paul replied, still on the steps, still being held by the centurions, the soldiers, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had been given permission, or when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to make those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And he begins to clarify what he's about. This is a football by talking in terms that the mob would clearly understand. He begins clarifying himself by parading before them his own self-righteousness. How he was raised in a Jewish home. How he was educated under the most respected rabbi of his day, Rabbi Gamaliel. There is no other name dropping to be done when you've dropped Rabbi Gamaliel's name. How he excelled in religious zeal by persecuting the way, by persecuting them to the death. And we don't know if this goes beyond Stephen. We think it might go beyond just Stephen's death. By extraditing Christians also from other cities to be punished in Jerusalem. This is all very similar to what he says in Philippians in chapter 3. So turn there with me. Jam your bulletin here and let's look at this other description of his self-righteousness from Philippians 3, very similar to what he has just said. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, the Word of God, Paul's testimony there says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Holding his lapels, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul arrives at the same conclusion that Isaiah the prophet did. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And so Paul begins this clarification by talking about his self-righteousness and the raging inadequacy of his own self-righteousness. And men and women, how desperately this needs to be clarified in our day. Those of us who sat through the way of the Master this past spring would hear Ray Comfort ask the question on film again and again, "So would you consider yourself a good person?" And people almost always answered, "Yes, I consider myself a good person." How desperately men and women need to be shown the raging inadequacy of their own self-righteousness, that they are, in fact, not a good person. That they are, compared to the righteous standard of the Ten Commandments, a lawbreaker at heart. And that because God is a righteous judge that cannot acquit the guilty, they face the sentence of eternal hell. How desperately men and women need to hear that the main issue of the gospel message is not happiness. It's not getting purpose for your life. It's not living your best life now. It's not about having a homeschooled family. It's not about raising and parenting your children in a certain way. It's about righteousness. That is what the gospel is about. I would go so far as to say the main issue of the gospel is not even about a personal relationship with Jesus. Now let me say, that's a byproduct that certainly comes. The towering issue is righteousness. That we don't have any, and that we must to face a holy God. There will be no, "Hey, come on, You know, God, come on. I mean, nobody's perfect, especially not you. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Righteousness is the issue, not happiness. On our raging lack of righteousness. And that's what Paul clarifies first. He talks about self-righteousness, his own self-righteousness, his own sinful self-righteousness, that it is completely inadequate to put him in the presence of a holy God. He goes on, and there's a second thing that he talks about. He talks, secondly, about sight. The second thing, second part of his clarification is about sight, that we must see Christ for who He is. He's going to say three things about seeing Christ. And the first thing He says is we must come to see that Jesus Christ is God. Back in Acts chapter 22, picking up in verse 6, Paul says, "As I was on my way to Damascus, that is, and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Paul's blinded on the road by the radiant glory of God, and I might point out at noon, no less. At high noon, he's blinded by the glory of Christ and cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" He's not asking, "Who are you, sir?" He's asking, "Who are you, Yahweh?" He knows who is speaking to him, but he doesn't know he's been persecuting him. So he asks, "Who are you, Yahweh?" And then feel the shock hit Paul. Feel him bowled over by the next statement. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Yes, Paul, I, Jesus of Nazareth, am Yahweh. I am the Creator God. I am the great I am. Oh, can you feel him reeling? Can you feel him staggering with the weight of knowing and hearing from the lips of Christ that he is Yahweh? And with his head still swimming comes the second blow. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And now if Paul was bowled over by the first statement, he has his breath taken away by the second. He has the air sucked out of his lungs. He is numb with shock. He has been persecuting Yahweh, the God he's been striving, agonizing to please. He's actually been persecuting. The people he's raged against were actually Yahweh's people. And now, knowing that he has been opposing Yahweh, he sees all of his self-righteous acts for what they were, and that is complete foolishness. We must see first that Jesus Christ is God. Like the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, with the storm raging around them, seeing Christ walk to them, thinking he's a ghost, we too must hear him say, "Be of good cheer. It is I." Literally, "I am. Do not be afraid." Like Paul on the road, like the disciples on the sea, we must see that Jesus is God. We must secondly see that Christ is glorious. Verse 9 continues, Paul says, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness," literally the glory of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. It's not just that we must see that Jesus Christ is God. We must see that Jesus Christ is glorious. That His payment for sin on the cross is magnificent. That it is stunning in its beauty. That He is to be seen and savored and treasured. And it is this very thing that unbelievers are blind to. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We must see Christ glorious. And then third, we must come to see that Christ is the righteous one. We must come to see Christ as the sinless substitute. Verse 12 continues, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one," or the just one, "and to hear a voice from His mouth." The righteous one or just one is a title for the Messiah from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." We must see, thirdly, Christ as the sinless substitute, the righteous one. So, Paul talks first about self-righteousness. He talks secondly about sight. And the third thing he mentions in, this is a football speech of his, this clarification, is he says that he was saved in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And now, Ananias speaking, 'Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name.'" Here, Ananias calls Paul to be baptized to display that truth that has just happened to Paul, that his sins have been washed away. And how were his sins washed away? By calling on His name, by trusting in Jesus as the righteous one, in trusting in Jesus' payment for sin on the cross, by turning away from his self-righteousness and casting himself on Christ's perfect righteousness. And by doing so, Paul is cleansed from his sin. Paul talks about self-righteousness. He talks about sight. He talks about being saved. Finally, Paul says that he is sent. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "For you will be a witness for him," Ananias rather, "for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." And then down to verse 17, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me," Christ saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Verse 15, Ananias tells Paul that he will be a witness. The word is literally martus, from which we get our English word martyr. It can refer to someone who does lay down their life for their beliefs. But the main idea behind the word is one who gives a testimony about something. One who tells others what he has seen and heard. And it's in Acts 1:8 where Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. and you will be my witnesses, literally my martyrs, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And like the Apostle Paul and like the 12 before him, the simple truth is that you and I are sent to give testimony about Christ, to bear witness about Christ, to tell others about what we have seen and heard. The fourth thing Paul talks about is being sent. So let's come back to our question. What do you do when you're misunderstood and misrepresented and misidentified? How should we respond when the world speaks against us as evildoers? We do what Paul did. We stop and we make our message clear. No, this is what I'm about. This is what it means to be a Christian. We stop and we clarify the gospel. We must talk about self-righteousness, the raging inadequacy of our own. We must talk about sight, about seeing Christ for who He really is. We must talk about being saved, about being cleansed from sin. And we must talk about being sent to bear witness. When we're misunderstood, when we're misrepresented, when we're misidentified, we stop and make the message clear. Let me pray for us as we close. And now, Christ Jesus, we come before you. And we want to pray for those who have not yet seen you as they need to see you. Who have not yet seen, Jesus, that you are God. And Christ Jesus, that you are glorious. And Christ Jesus, that you are the righteous one. I pray that you would grant sight to anyone here today who does not see you as they need to, Lord Jesus. Give them sight. Whether it's a man or woman, whether it's one of our students who has grown up on the coattails of mom and dad's faith, or whether it's one of our young children, Christ Jesus, in your great mercy, we pray that you'd grant them sight to see you as you are. And Jesus, those who have seen, may we see again. And like Paul, have the wind taken out of us. You, the great I am. You who in your great love for sinners paid for our sin upon the cross. Christ Jesus, let it do to us what it did to Paul. Let it humble us. Let it bowl us over. Let it take our breath away. Help us to see and to savor, and Jesus, to treasure you. Do this in us by your Spirit. We pray, Christ Jesus, in your name. Amen. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. Go get them. You're dismissed.